Which one? Thank you.
I don't know. Who's Lewis Hamilton? You're telling me there's a guy on a pit crew. Maybe, you know, he's better. Because for all I know, Lewis Hamilton is the guy that the first day he got his license, he drove into a brick wall and destroyed his car and lost his license. I don't know. Who is he? That's such a legitimate question. He is the current all-time most wins person in Formula One racing. I could have said it smoother than that, but you get the point. To date, 103 Formula One wins. Now that you know who Lewis Hamilton is, you can make a more informed decision. Now, if it was pit crew guy, you know, but he's around racing, he's involved in it, right? Him or her over someone who doesn't have their license, obviously, I'm going to listen to them. But them or Lewis Hamilton, 103 Formula One wins. I'm going to go with Lewis Hamilton. And when I was in that situation with him, explaining racing and giving me insights and understanding into how to race, I'm going to pay attention. Why am I talking about race car driving? Well, that's my shot at an analogy for the point that has been being made in Hebrews 1:1 all the way to 2:1. The point is this, and it's made very clearly in 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because what we have heard has come from Jesus, who is supreme. At this point, supreme what? Supreme communication from God. The outline has the little mini review of the past few weeks. The first thing we saw is that he is God's final and perfect word. He is the supreme communication of God. Verses 1 through 3. It was the prophets, now it's the Son. And this Son has a supreme name. Angels don't have this name. Only the Son does. The point of his name is that he is God. The one and only Son. Fully God, fully man. That's what begotten and firstborn has to do with. He also has, last week, the supreme position. In relation to angels, angels worship him, serve him. He rules. His throne is forever. He has the supreme position. Today we're going to look at that he has the supreme reality. But all of that is the basis for then saying, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You know, a pit crew guy is in the car, pay attention. If an angel delivers a message from God, which is what happened, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing, in the Old Testament, you pay attention. But how much more so if the guy who has 103 wins to his name is with you and is speaking? How much more so to the Son of God, the one who is God, fully God and fully man. And that is the exhortation, that is the point, that is the application, so to speak, in 2:1. And we'll get there by focusing on the end of chapter 1 into 2:1. Then we'll pick up again with that next week because there's more to be understood about that in 2:1, 2, and 3. But it's really that simple. And I think the analogy points that out. But there's much more at stake here than whether or not we win a race. That involves cars. Paul likens the Christian life to a race. We want to be in it to win. Not over and against one another, but over and against our own propensity to turn off the right path and head down the wrong road. Join me in prayer and we'll read the word and move forward. Father, oh, thank you that you have gotten on your knees like an adult with a child and have communicated to us. And that in your Son, Jesus, as was just referenced from Romans 5. You have demonstrated your love in that while we were yet shaking our fists at you, running in the other direction, cursing you and hating you, with these very lives that you have given us, created in your own image, your Son has come and died, the perfect sacrifice, satisfying your justice, that all who believe in him would escape the just punishment that we deserve, become your righteousness. You've sent your Son, you've kneeled down, you've spoken, you revealed yourself, and yet, Father, we are prone to wander, as that one song says, as 2:1 implies from Hebrews, every single one of us. Father, have mercy upon us. Give us eyes only and always for Jesus seated at your right hand. May we be persistent and particular in paying attention to him, because he is supreme. And we can wander. Let us not do that. Speak through your word, Father, as we go to it now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a short chapter, going to start in 1:1 and go through 2:1. But again, focusing on the last verses 10 through 14 and then verse 1 of chapter 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So picking up in verses 10 through 14, I'm labeling this supreme reality. That this Jesus, and we know it's about Jesus because of 2:9, he's named Jesus. This Jesus, who is the Son of God, is supreme. Supreme over the prophets, supreme over angels. How is he supreme over angels in this section? Because of his existence, verses 10 through 12. You Lord laid the foundation of the earth. This is coming from Psalm 102 that was read a few moments ago. I believe verses 26 and following. This is the Father saying to the Son, "You, Lord." The Father is calling the Son, "Lord." You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So again, this is a reference to the Son being the one who has created all things, chapter 1, verse 2. And he did it in the beginning because he was already there. He was there before the beginning. He doesn't have a beginning. He has a beginning as God incarnate, born of the Virgin, named Jesus, but he has no beginning in his existence because he is fully God. God the Son, distinct and yet inseparable from the Father, but fully God. And that's how come he can be there before the beginning, and he was the one who laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. And the contrast here is specifically with the angels didn't do that. They're actually created beings, but not the Son. And that which he has created, verse 11, the heavens, they'll perish, but the Son, he will remain. The heavens will wear out like a garment, like a robe. The Son will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But the Son, the end of verse 12, you are the same and your years will have no end. In his supreme reality over the angels, he has a supreme existence. He was there before the beginning because he's always existed. And he'll be there when even the heavens that he created are rolled up and replaced because his days have no end. It's not true of angels. They're created beings. But the Son's the creator. I mean, think about that favorite old shirt or sweatshirt or sweatpants or slippers you had that you just didn't want to part with. But, you know, your toe is coming through, your elbow is popping out, there's a giant rip, it's not doing its job anymore, and you part with it. It's like an old jacket or shirt, an old garment, it becomes rags. In my house, they become rags in the garage. Wash them, cut them up, they're rags. But they're no longer that garment. When you walk out the door today and you're blinded by the sun, especially reflecting off some of the windshields or the concrete outside, that sun will come to an end. Go look at the night sky tonight. Maybe the stars are out like they were last night. Those gas giants that seem so permanent, they will come to an end. They have a beginning and they have an end. Not so the Son. Not so with angels. The Son alone has this existence because he is God. He also has, I don't like this wording so much, but it's what I'm calling it in verses 13 and 14. He has a supreme destiny. I don't really like the word destiny because we use it in all kinds of weird ways, but what's in store for him in the end? That's what I mean by destiny, is supreme over what is in store for the angels, over what is in store for everyone and everything else, including the heavens themselves, from the verse before. Here's what is in store for the Son in the end. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? To which of the angels has God ever said, and the point is he hasn't, this is said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is coming from Psalm 110, which Jesus himself used with the religious leaders of his day. He said, I have a question for you. How can the one in Psalm 10 be both David's descendant and David's Lord? And they're like, I don't know. We don't have that. I don't know. The answer is, because that descendant of David is also God, the Son. So that psalm is about him. It is the Father saying to the Son, never said this to the angels, not even Michael the archangel, but to the Son, sit at my right hand, highest place of honor, right-hand man, and I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. The angels, verse 14, they're ministering spirits. We've seen that already, right? Back in verse 7, he makes his, the Son's angels, winds. right? They move and they have a purpose. They are ministers. They're servants of the Son. They worship Him. Verse 6. But something else is added here. Not only are they servants, unlike the Son, but they're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They serve Christians. People. They serve people who believe that this Jesus is the Son of God and who will inherit this salvation that the Son has secured with His life and death. That's what angels are. Now, when I say they're just servants compared to the Son, I am by no means belittling or dishonoring angels. But the point is, the honor they have pales in comparison to the honor that is due the Son. Jesus is supreme. There is none like Him. He will not come to an end. He is the ultimate victor. Alex Montoya, he's a preacher. He's funny to listen to. He says these things that just crack me up personally. And one time when he was teaching or preaching, I don't know, I was there, and he was talking about when he first came to the church he's at in the L.A. area, and he was having some trouble with some of the older guys. You know, they were just causing trouble. He said, "I'm going to bury you." What'd he mean? He meant they're old, he's young, he's just going to wait them out, and he'll do their funeral someday. They're going to come to an end. The heavens are going to come to an end, but the one who made them will not. The angels have a beginning. The one who made the heavens and the angels has no beginning. He is supreme in His reality and who He is, His existence and destiny. He is the victor who has conquered death. And He awaits at the Father's right hand the day when all His enemies will kneel. They will confess, not by faith, but by the sheer weight of the unavoidable reality of being in the presence of the Son. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. To elevate angels would be like elevating a water boy or a ball boy versus the actual tennis player or the quarterback. No. Jesus, He is supreme, particularly in chapter 1, over what the prophets were, over angels. That's great. What do we do with that? Pay attention to that. That's 2:1. Pay attention to that. A couple weeks ago, Rich made the comment after the sermon, rightly so. He was wondering what the application was. Well, the application is right there in 2:1. At this point, it's not go out and do this or that, although it does involve a doing. The application is a knowing and an understanding and a fixing our minds on and a paying attention to what we have heard from the Son. That's the application. That's why I was encouraged by the text itself to slow us down the past few weeks. Because these terms, today you are my Son, I've begotten you, firstborn, they've been taken and used to say the wrong things, untrue things, false things about the Son. So let's take some time, and we did, to dwell on them and what they actually mean in context of the text, that we would pay close attention to what the Son has said. You said, well, this isn't the Son speaking. It's the Father speaking about the Son. It's about who the Son is. And the Son said He was God. Jesus said He was God. And He said He was here to serve and give His life as a ransom. You could say that what He said is the gospel, which is inseparable from who He is and what He's done. But the point, the application is that if we don't pay attention to that, we might drift. We're likely to drift. We will drift. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The first reason for doing that is in chapter 1. Because Jesus is the Lewis Hamilton of Formula One racing. Jesus is supreme. That's why we're going to pay attention to Him. No one has the name he has, the position he has, the reality he has, the existence he has, the destiny he has. No one is him. He alone is God who took on flesh, fully God and fully man. You know, you can read things and things about leadership and politics or automotive stuff or hobbies or all this other stuff. But when it comes to life, we must pay close attention, much closer attention to what we have heard from the Son about himself, about salvation, that which angels are involved in ministering in relation to. We must pay attention. He is worthy of that. In other words, you can answer the question, why? Why pay much closer attention? I mean, I grew up in the church. I've been in the church for 10 years, man. I could pass a seminary exam. I know all about Jesus and his person and what Jesus has accomplished. I read that theology book. I know it all. I've heard it all. I can teach it. Guess what? That's wonderful. But considering how worthy he is because of how supreme he is, he is rightly worthy of paying even much closer attention than we have been. The other reason, though, sort of a negative, it's a warning, right? He's worthy, he's supreme, but there's also this warning, lest we drift away from it. We can drift away from it. Are we drifting merely to pain and troubles as a result of rebellion versus the suffering the Lord ordains in our life as we're obedient? There's a difference. Does it mean that there's a drifting because there was never faith? Does it mean... valid questions. But the point's clear. Christians are being written to and they're being warned. And notice they're not the only ones being warned. Lest we, the author who was able to write this letter, the book of Hebrews as we call it, lest we drift. We can drift. You know, drifting is gentle and slow. You think you have the anchor set. You take a snooze. You wake up. Look for a second. Rocks are over there. Take a snooze again. Whoa, there's the rocks. How'd that happen? Just kind of happens slowly and gently. It's not like being asleep and a wave rocks the boat and you're like, whoa, what's that? Oh man, the anchor let loose. Turn the motor back on. Set the sails. We're in danger. No, drifting is slow. And it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. Hence the exhortation to pay attention. Right? Eyes on the road. Put your phone away. Split second, you're off the road. Now you get hit by another car. Woo, you know, hey, hold on. But you're staring down at your phone. And all of a sudden you're drifting and there's a little bit of a turn in the road. And next thing you know, you're in the ditch. Or worse yet, you're off the cliff. We can drift. If you think you can't drift away from Jesus, the truth about him, then you're in the greatest danger of all. I'm always humbly reminded by the fact that there was a guy named Demas, who in Scripture, Paul calls a fellow worker. And later on, he says Demas has abandoned. Even if you are ministering with the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, last thing he wrote, I've kept the fight, the race. I've kept going. I didn't veer off the course. I didn't drift. We can drift. And it's not a matter of, well, I got to do this and I got to do that. There are things we can do to heed the exhortation in verse 1, and I will get there briefly in a second, but the point is we can drift from Jesus, and we shouldn't want to do that because he's worthy. Why pay attention to anything or anyone else? One of the scariest experiences of my life, yeah, I'm still using car examples. I was driving down to Southern California, and I got to the Grapevine, that big hill, you know, at night. And all of a sudden, there was the thickest fog I have ever had to drive in. And no matter how slow I went, I could not see the white line because I was in the right lane. The lane that the big trucks go in or other cars that are having trouble. I was in that lane because I needed that white line. It was that thick. And no matter how slow I went, I couldn't see it. And I realized as I went slower, I couldn't see it even more so because I got further away from the big rig in front of me. So I got like, I don't know what to do. I pull over. I don't even know where I'm going to be pulling over when I pull over. It was that thick. I was scared. Do I pull over? I mean, if I pull over and go to sleep and then someone else runs into me? I don't know. What do I do? I'm already going up it. So I'm like, I'm going to get closer to that big rig. Now, she might drive off the road. I don't know, but my headlights, along with the taillights from that big rig and probably the water being thrown up into the air, enabled me to see that white line. And let me tell you, I stared at that white line because I did not want to go off that road. We will head off the right path if we do not pay close attention, much closer attention to Jesus and to what he has spoken. Now, is coming here on Sunday, being a part of a Bible study, reading your own Bible, listening to podcasts and sermons and reading good books, is that a way to do that? Absolutely, that is a way to do that. But I like to always go to the most common denominator. Imagine if we were meeting in secret under a banyan tree in a country somewhere where it was illegal to be a Christian and you didn't have a copy of God's Word. How would we do that? We would take whatever was read from God's Word in that meeting and we'd keep it on our mind. And we'd mull it over again and again. And we'd meditate on it. We'd go back to it. We'd be praying about it, right? That's what has to happen. Now, we have many means of facilitating that. But sometimes those means are so familiar to us that we don't actually do that. But that's what's being called for here by the paying much closer attention. And what's going on in this letter? But who Jesus is being expounded and explained and dwelled upon. And the way to not end up in the ditch or off the cliff is to dwell on, to think on, to meditate on prayerfully, carefully, and continually what we have heard. And that's the application. But you want to know, well, what do I do about, you know, the situation at work? And then I've got my marriage thing, and then there's my kids, and then there's this and that. And tell me what to do. I just want to know how to live. I want these principles and these directions. And that's all fine and well. And some of those things will come up even in this letter. But it starts with what our minds are set on. Who our minds are set on. And it's not enough to say Jesus. Which Jesus? The actual Jesus of the Bible? Or the Jesus that we like to, you know, conform to our own image and our own ways? Lest we drift away from it. That's a very real danger. And of course, Jesus is worthy of that attention. So what must we do? Keep on keeping on. You grew up in Sunday school, been in Bible college, seminary, you've read lots of books, listened to all kinds of sermons, you got it nailed, your doctrine of Jesus, his person, your Christology, your Trinitarianism, your ecclesiology, your soteriology, you got it all nailed, it's all biblical, wonderful. Pay much closer attention. Because there's no lane-centering, auto-correct, self-driving Christian life. We do it by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit working in us. As Christians, we are exhorted, and then we trust that God enables and empowers by the Holy Spirit. It starts with the mind. Colossians 3, 1. Fix our minds on things above, not on things below. Where Christ is seated at the right hand. What does it say? And to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool? No one. Jesus alone is worthy of that position. Jesus is supreme. He is worthy of our continual, exhaustive attention. Persistently and particularly. And if he's not getting it, we can drift. And it might not just be a ditch. Could be a cliff. And it happens slowly. But God graciously comes in through this author, isn't banging these Christians over the head because they're kind of drifting. That becomes clear as you go through it. But says, lest we. Let's pray. Father, we've known firsthand or heard stories of contemporary Demases, those who seem to start out strong or were going strong or even a blessing and faithful in so many ways, and they drifted. And your word makes it clear that that's a potential. That can happen. While we have questions and not all the answers related to, wait, how can that be or what about? It's a reality. Thank you for your kindness, your mercy in telling us this in your word. And not in some kind of harsh, smack us upside of the head way, but in such a gracious and gentle way by starting out the very beginning of this letter in directing our eyes to Jesus, who is seated at your right hand. The one who has no beginning and no end, fully God. There laying the foundations of the earth, himself not created, but creating. He has no end to his days. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Merciful and gracious Father, grant that he would be that in our minds, in our hearts, always and only. Father, please don't let us drift. Not a one. Keep us. Keep us on the narrow path. Dwelling on and delighting in Christ. Knowing that you've got us. Your Spirit enables us. It's to your glory, to our blessing. Father, grant it. For your name's sake and for our good. Do not let us drift. In Jesus' name, amen.